Well, as you can tell, we're back in this epistle this morning, and we are going to begin moving back through 1 Peter. We're in 1 Peter chapter 3. We have come, beloved, to what I would have to say probably one of the most important set of verses in the New Testament when it comes to marriage. There are other passages, no doubt, like Titus chapter 2 or Ephesians chapter 5 or Colossians chapter 3. There are many verses in the scripture that refer to the role of husbands and wives in the home, but I have to say of all the verses of the New Testament, the set of verses that I often come to when counseling people in their marriages is this one here. This set of verses where Peter addresses wives and he addresses husbands in their roles, respective roles in the home. This is a passage of scripture that I often find myself going to in those times of counseling and even in times of my own life. This portion of scripture has been such an encouragement to me. I've been encouraged by it, and I've seen families encouraged by this set of verses. It really is something quite to observe. I have personally had the blessing of when working with marriages and working particularly with wives in their marriage, I've had the privilege of seeing God literally use these verses in a mighty and powerful way in their marriages. I've seen the Lord do great work through His Word, and I've seen God do great work in the Word through husbands as well through these verses of Scripture. I spent a lot of time in these verses because honestly, to be really honest with you, and as interesting as I was going through commentaries and looking at sermons and going through some of the biblical counseling information that I had the privilege of being trained in back in seminary, I came across one of the pastors who said, you know, of all of his counseling with marriages, 1 Peter is that passage of scripture that really addresses what wives desire in their marriages and what husbands desire of their wives in their marriages. And I thought to myself, boy, I completely concur with that. This set of verses that we come to, God has given us, He has written these verses for couples. He has written these verses for those of us who are in our marriages because God is the author of marriage. And He knows what is best in marriage. And He has ordained it all and how it is supposed to go. He knows how a husband should act in his marriage. And He knows how a wife should act in her marriage. And that's because the Lord knows what is best. And He knows what each spouse must do and what each spouse must be in their marriage so that each spouse can be literally useful and fruitful to the master of marriage, the Lord Himself. As we see in the text, it's instruction for spouses. We see how they can be useful and fruitful in the marriage when their spouse is even being disobedient to God. Notice what Peter says. In the same way, wives, be submissive to your own husbands so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, notice they may be won to Christ by the behavior of their wives. This refers to disobedient husbands. This is referring to a husband who is an unbeliever. This is referring to a husband who is not saved. Peter also gives that instruction as well to wives, to husbands who live with unbelieving wives. How do I know that? Notice verse 7 of the same passage. He says, "You husbands in the same way." In likewise manner, those husbands who are living with disobedient wives, you in the same way live with your wives in an understanding way. You see, Peter was addressing a situation in marriage that was literally very difficult. These were situations where a wife is living with an unbelieving husband, or a husband is living with an unbelieving wife. These passages are so pertinent to what we need in our marriages. I am very humbled to get the privilege to open this passage of Scripture to you. And for this Sunday and for the next few Sundays, we have the privilege of looking at God's instruction for marriage from the book of 1 Peter. This is the great portion of Scripture on how you can have a fruitful marriage. Do you want a fruitful marriage? Do you want to obey the Lord? Do you want to have your marriage be what God has intended it to be? Well, this passage of Scripture is really where we go to find that instruction. But what if you aren't married? Maybe you're not married. Maybe you're sitting here this morning and you're not married. Maybe you're a teenager. Maybe you're a college student. Maybe you're in the future looking at marriage. Well, these are fantastic principles for you to grow and learn as to what it means to be married. And it's also a great portion of Scripture and to go to when you are looking for a future spouse. Husbands, this is or future husbands, this is a great place to go for you to look for what you would desire, what God would want for you to have when it comes to a godly wife. Future wives, this is a great passage of Scripture to go to for you to look for in a godly husband. I've often said this to my children multiple times since they were this big. Be wise with who you marry. It is the second greatest decision you will ever make in your entire life. Aside from following the Lord Jesus Christ, who you marry is a very important decision that will impact the rest of your life. So these set of verses are fantastic set of verses for anyone who is here and anyone who would listen to this passage. This is a great portion of Scripture. This passage of Scripture, as I said, is dealing with a marriage in a situation when regards to this wife who is living with an unbelieving husband. I call your attention back to that situation. Notice what Peter says. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word, but by your chaste and respectful behavior. Peter is addressing a situation where this wife is married to an unbelieving husband. And I know that, and I say that because throughout the Scripture, when Peter uses the word disobedient, he always uses it to refer to an unbeliever. This is referring to unbelievers. This is a very difficult situation that we come to in the context of these verses. This morning, what I want to do is I really want to just kind of unfold this set of key understandings about the passage. I've really broken down this morning's passage into the why of submission for wives. I want to talk about the why of submission. Why is it important? Why do wives need to submit? Why is this in the Word of God? And then I want to look at what is submission, the what of submission. And we're going to look at primarily what submission isn't this morning. And then next Sunday, we'll look at what submission is from the Scriptures as well. Now this morning, before we get going, I want to just kind of remind you as to the context of the setting of these verses. I've already done so in the sense that this was a difficult situation for this wife who is married to an unbeliever or to a husband who is married to an unbelieving wife. But I set the context of this for you because this does fit into the why of submission. I remind you that not only is this a difficult situation in these marital situations, this epistle was written to Christians who are in a very difficult situation in terms of just being a Christian in general. Peter is writing to these believers who are suffering for their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Peter chapter 1, notice verse 6. He says, in this you greatly rejoice, though even for now, for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials. so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. I've unfolded this for you time after time when we've come into this epistle and studied it, but I remind you even this morning that these believers were under severe suffering. They were being persecuted for their faith. I remind you that this was the time during the reign of Nero, and Nero was literally burning Christians at the stake to lighten up his amphitheaters. This was a very difficult time for these believers. And Peter wrote this epistle just to encourage them in their faith. And he writes to encourage them to keep their eyes on Christ in the midst of the fiery trial that they are in. And so he starts out this epistle reminding them of who they are in Christ Jesus and the salvation that they have received in him. Notice verse 3 of chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope. Notice it's a living hope. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, notice verse 4, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Now that ought to get your engine going when it comes to living the Christian life in a difficult situation, in the trials that come your way. Peter is reminding them of this because he wants them to live as sojourners in this world, not settlers. They're not here to settle and stay permanently. They are here and they are passing through. And as they go through this life, they need to keep their eyes on the prize who is Jesus Christ, and they need to be faithful in all that they do as believers. In fact, he reminds them of this. Verse 1, to those who reside as sojourners or aliens. It's not their home. They're passing through. They're in a trial. They're suffering. It's difficult to be a Christian in the Roman Empire under the reign of Nero. And then he reminds them of their inheritance to encourage them in their faith. And then he gives them the eternal perspective so that they will live eternal lives. Their lifestyle will model who they are in Jesus Christ. And in order to help them with this, he also reminds them that they have immense resources at their call to the Lord Jesus Christ to live a godly life. Verse 23 of chapter 1, for you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is through the living and abiding word of God. Peter is saying, you have the resources that you need to live a godly life in the midst of the fiery trials. He wants them to persevere in godliness and holiness. He wants them to live holy lives because in verse 15, notice what he says. He reminds them of their Lord. He says, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves. Also notice in all your behavior. Why? Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. He wants these believers to persevere under the trial. He encourages them with their eternal inheritance. He reminds them of the resources they have in Christ to live a godly life. And then he tells them and he calls them to be holy, for God is holy. And they're to be holy in all their behavior. And why does he care about their holiness? Because the glory of the gospel is at stake. Verse 15 of chapter 3. We haven't got there yet, but what a great reminder. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Make him first in your heart, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. He wants them to live in such a way that a lost world will ask them for the hope that is within them. You ever had any unbelievers ask you for the hope that is in you? You're different. Why do you have so much peace? Why do you have so much joy? Why do you live in such a different way? Why do you pursue godliness and holiness? Peter does this because he wants to remind them of their mission statement. Chapter 2, verse 9. Proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. You see, this is all about holiness, because it's all about the call of God and the glory of God in the power of the gospel. Proclaim his excellencies. How do you do that? Peter begins to unfold that in very specific and practical ways with his list of imperative commands for the church. Chapter 2, verse 11, all the way to the end of chapter 5, a string of imperative commands that he gives the church on how they can fulfill their mission statement by being godly in this present darkness. Verse 11, beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior, notice, excellent among the Gentiles, the lost, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. The mission statement is to proclaim his excellencies with your lips, but to also proclaim his excellencies by your lifestyle. And the two are a unit. And then he unfolds some very practical ways to proclaim those excellencies by your lips and your lifestyle. In verse 13 through 14, when he calls the church, when he calls Christians to submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do right. Demonstration, submission to authorities. Then he moves into the submission in the workplace with the master-servant role. We went through this in verse 18 of chapter 2. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. Kind of sounds like the same command to the wife to submit to a husband who is disobedient. Verse 19, for this finds favor if for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. Proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you through your lifestyle and through what you say and how you live. Then Peter moves into chapter 3, the next practical realm where the glory of God is put on display, and it comes through the home, and it starts with the wife in her submission to her husband, as we very clearly see in verses 1 through 2, in the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands. Submission. Very clear doctrine of 1 Peter. One that he just rolls out in all these different avenues and areas. We're going to get to the submission of the members of the church to the leadership of the church and so forth. But here he is addressing submission in the home, and he is addressing it with wives. And then he gives the purpose statement, the why of submission in this scenario. Notice what he says. You wives, be submissive to your own husbands so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. The why of submission. I don't tend to go this route in terms of talking about the purpose first and then getting to the other principles, but this is very key. Wives will often struggle with submission in the home. Well, here we have a very clear reason as to why a wife needs to be submissive to her husband. It is so that you may win them over without a word. You may be a witness for Christ. And the reason you're to submit to your husband is, guess what? Because the glory of the gospel is at stake. You see, this is something I don't think wives tend to think about when it comes to being submissive to their husbands. That the glory of God in the gospel and the testimony of Christ is at stake. God cares about the witness of his people. He cares about how his people conduct themselves with the government. He cares about how God's people conduct themselves in the workplace and in the community. And he cares how wives conduct themselves in their homes. And, by the way, husbands. I'll get to the husbands. We have a lot to say to them. But I don't know why God addresses the wives first. Look at all the passages. It's always starting with the wives. So I'm starting with the wives. Sorry. We're only going to do a 30-minute sermon on the men. No, I'm just kidding. We'll do a 5-week series on the wives. No, I'm just kidding. We won't do that. We'll go as long as we need to go. But I will tell you, my goal is to really just... I was telling Carrie this morning, like, you know, I may never get into another passage of the scripture that deals with the home and marriage and the family. And so I want to capitalize on that, and I really want to unfold this for us to remind us of the importance of what is going on here. God cares about your testimony. He cares about your testimony in the workplace, in the government, and he cares about the testimony of the home. He cares about how wives honor the Lord through their submission to their husbands. In fact, we see this principle very clearly taught in Titus chapter 2. If you want to turn there, you can. Chapter 2 of Titus. Just a quick little statement there. Just to bring forward the why of submission in this regard. Because the glory of the gospel is at stake in the submission of wives to their husbands. Titus chapter 2, verses 3 through 5, it says this: older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands. And then the purpose clause. Notice. So that the word of God will not be dishonored. Wives, do you need a reason to submit to your husband? Let it be for the cause of Christ and the word of Christ. So that the word of God will not be dishonored. Literally in the language, blasphemed. You know, I did a study on that. I was kind of like a little bit struck by that. It sobered me up a little bit. See, this blasphemed, it speaks of someone who slanders, reviles, or defames another's reputation. You see, when a wife is unsubmissive to her husband, she blasphemes God's word. She slanders God's word. She reviles God's word. And just to remind you, the reputation of God's word is the reputation of who he is, his name. Psalm 138, verse 2, for you have magnified your word according to all your name. Does it matter how a wife conducts herself toward her husband? Absolutely. It matters because God cares about the testimony of his people. He cares about how his people represent him in the world. He cares that his glory is put on display in marriage. It's why he commands us to be holy. It's why he commands us to be godly. It's why he commands us to be holy in all of our behavior. It's why he commands us to be submissive to governing authorities, submissive to employers. It's why he commands wives to be submissive to husbands, because he cares about the glory of his name. Beloved, we have to get it in our brain. We literally are ambassadors for Christ. That means we represent Christ in the world. And beloved, if you don't think this is serious with God, think again. Think again. Let me remind you of Israel. You know, God says repeatedly in Ezekiel that he disciplined them because Israel profaned his name. Let me remind you of King David, almost exact same wording, who sinned against God in secret, and God disciplined him in public. And why did he do that? Because he sinned, and then God told him, because you have given an opportunity for the enemies of God to blaspheme, you will be disciplined. God cares about our testimony. Let me remind you of Ananias and Sapphira. You know what happened to them. At the beginning of the church, the birth of the church, they put the Lord to the test by lying to him, and they were literally put to death in front of everyone. And you know what it says in Acts? It says that fear ran through everywhere. They were like saying, you don't want to get involved with that church if you're not going to be serious about holiness. Let me remind you of the Corinthian church. The problems that were going on in the Corinthian church. Some Christians were sick, some had died, 1 Corinthians 11:30, because their testimony and the proclamation of the gospel was poor through the communion service. God cares about our witness. Let me remind you of the seven churches addressed in Revelation. Christ addressed all those churches, only a few were commended, really. A couple. The rest of them were condemned, their lampstand was taken away, and they no longer were a testimony for Christ. It matters. It matters how we represent Christ in the world, and it matters how wives represent Christ in the home. It matters. Something to think that when a wife is unsubmissive to her husband, she gives opportunity for the word of God to be blasphemed. That's serious. It really is. Why is submission important? The glory of the gospel is at stake through the witness in the home. The witness of the word of God is put on display to a lost and dying world. When a wife is submissive to her husband, it brings glory to Christ. It honors the gospel of Christ. But there's another reason why submission is important. It's important because wives who submit to their husbands literally fulfill the divine will of God in the creation mandate of marriage. Literally. Go back to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. We see the intimation of this, and then we're going to go look at it. But notice verse 1 there. He says, in the same way, you wives, be submissive, notice, to your own husbands. It's interesting language. This may seem like a small statement by Peter when he says your own husbands, but it has great significance when we think about the why of submission, because this gives the understanding that wives are supposed to be submissive to their own husbands, to their husbands. And it also gives the implication that wives are not submissive to every man. It's to their husband, which makes the marriage relationship unique, very unique. And it brings us all the way back, beloved, to Genesis chapter 2. If you want to turn there, Genesis chapter 2, verse 18 through 24. Wives, be submissive to your own husbands. This is your husband. This is a unique relationship, unlike any other relationship on this planet. And we get the understanding from Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. It says, then the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a suitable helper for him. Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky, and he brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. And the man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. That whole process of naming the animals was Adam's opportunity to go, whoa, I'm really alone here. I'm all alone. I don't have a suitable helper. Verse 21, so the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall on the man, and he slept, and then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. And the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. And the man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this reason, verse 24, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Marriage. All the way back. Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. You know, Christ refers to that in Matthew 19. He refers to this verse about marriage being between a man and a woman. This is a unique relationship. This is a unique relationship. No other relationship do we ever find that a person is joined and becomes one flesh with another. This is all about marriage. And when he says one flesh, he's not speaking of just physical intimacy. He's speaking of spiritual intimacy, spiritual purpose, spiritual unity. This is one flesh in the sense that this man and this wife, this husband and wife, are to fulfill their purpose that God has given them as a unit together. They are to leave, cleave, and weave their lives together so that they can fulfill God's plan for them. And actually, it's really God's plan for Adam, and the wife has been created by God to be a helpmate to the man to fulfill that purpose. She's to be a helper, which, by the way, intimates submission with the suitable helper. We'll get into a little bit more of that later in other sermons, but what we learn here is the wife's main ministry is her husband. It's not her family. It's not her children. It's not her parents. It's not her grandparents. It's not the church. It is her husband. That's her main ministry. In fact, I was listening to John Street in a biblical counseling seminar, and he was saying, you know, my wife and I, we learned very quickly in ministry in the church. Then his wife had learned very quickly that her primary ministry was him. And she would always have pressure from people in the church. You know, why don't you do this ministry? And why don't you do this ministry? And she would always say, you know what? My first ministry is my husband. And then my second ministry, my children. And my third ministry, the church. Getting the priority straight matters. Why does a wife submit? Because it's part of the creation mandate and institution of marriage by God all the way back in Genesis. And I want you to notice something. Sin has not entered in yet. There's no sin here. Sin is chapter 3, the fall of man. You see, before sin entered into the relationship between a husband and a wife, submission existed. And just as a footnote, if there were no sin, if sin would have never taken place, that would be still what would be going on, except it would be perfect. No fallenness, no problems, no conflict. It would be perfect submission to a perfect husband through a perfect wife. Wouldn't that be great? But we have to remember that submission, the why of submission, is because it's part of the created order. You can just listen to this verse out of 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11 through 14, that demonstrates this fact. It says this, a woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness, but I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over man, as speaking of the worship of the church, the order of the church, but to remain quiet. Verse 13, listen, why is this order, why is this submission important? Verse 13, for it was Adam who was first created and then Eve. The order matters to God. And then he goes on to say, and it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. And so we understand the why of submission is because it's an order thing. God did a creative order and man was created first and then came Eve. And that is a very important why of submission. In fact, we find this same thing mentioned in a similar way in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3 says, but I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of the woman. Then he jumped down to verse 8, it says, for man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. That is why there is submission. It's part of the creation order. Beloved, this is really important. Because it shows that submission is not a result of the fall. By the way, as a footnote to that, submission existed within the Trinity, and there's no fall there. The Son submitting to the Father, the Spirit submitting to the Son and the Father. There's always been a role of submission, even within the members of the Trinity, and there's no sin in that relationship. Submission is not a result of the fall. For the fall makes submission difficult and hard. By the way, as a footnote, it's the same thing with work. Work is not a part of the fall. Work was before the fall. What makes work difficult is sin. Similar thing. Very important. Another reason why a wife needs to submit to her husband is because the glory of the gospel is at stake, because it's part of the creation order, and thirdly, because it's a manifestation of the reverse of the curse that is found in Jesus Christ. It's a really key principle. Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. Notice what he says there. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. That exact quote is mentioned in Ephesians 5 when it speaks of wives submitting to their husbands. Paul brings it up in Ephesians chapter 5, and he talks about this mystery between Christ and the church, and he uses that verse as a demonstration of the significance, the uniqueness, the intimacy of a union between a husband and a wife, and its relationship to Christ's relationship in intimacy with his church. Why does a wife submit? Because it reverses the curse and it manifests regeneration in Jesus Christ. You see, what we know is the fall has made submission difficult. Genesis chapter 3, move over to Genesis chapter 3, verse 16. We see this with God's curse on the woman. Verse 16, it says, to the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children. Notice, yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. This is after the fall. Comes this statement. Yet your desire will be for your husband, and yet he will rule over you. Now, there's a lot of commentators who've made all kinds of different comments about that, trying to define what that's talking about. Some have said, this is really what happens, is just a woman will desire her husband, maybe sexually or intimately. I don't think that's what it's referring to, because contextually it says, and he will rule over you. what it's referring to is she's going to desire to rule over him. She's going to desire to master her husband and have her will rule the day, but he's going to rule over her. And if you wonder where I get that, turn to Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4, verse 6 through 7. We have the only other place this word is used in the entire book of Genesis with this desire. It's in Genesis chapter 4 with Cain and his sin. You remember that Cain and Abel presented their offerings to the Lord, and the Lord looked with regard upon Abel and his offering, and Cain is upset by this. And so God confronts him, verse 6, and it says, "Then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted?" By the way, as a little footnote, if you obey God, joy comes. If you're disobedient, you're going to be miserable. Then he says this, "And if you do not do well," listen, "sin is crouching at the door, and its desire," there's that word, "is for you, but you must master it." God like animalizes this word desire, this aspect of sin in verse 7. It's like a lion crouching to overtake its prey. Sin is crouching at the door. And its desire is for you. What's that desire? Its desire is to control, dominate, and master you. And so, like sin's desire was to control and dominate Cain, so it is with a wife's desire to control and manipulate her husband. It's part of the fall. It's a good thing to think about. Wives, ever wondered why you just don't want to submit to your husband's authority? Part of the fall. Part of the fall. God said, "Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." The response of the wife's desire to control and manipulate her husband is for the is what she wants, and yet the husband's response is to rule over her. And beloved, this is why marriage is incredibly difficult. And I would have to add, apart from Christ, virtually impossible to do it to the glory of God. Marriage at this point in the fall literally becomes a battle of the wills. Who's going to have the final say in the marriage? Who's going to rule the day? And it's sin for a wife to want to rule over her husband. And I will add this, it is sin for a husband to let her. It's called abdication. We're going to talk about that later. And it is sin for a husband to oppress his wife and rule her in an ungodly way. That's the fall. That's why marriage is difficult. But that's not how marriage has to be. That's not how marriage has to stay. You see, we have this beautiful redemption that is found in Christ, that Jesus Christ came to redeem fallen marriage. It's so glorious. At salvation, Christ literally reverses the curse on marriage. He removes the husband's sin to oppress and rule his wife, and he removes the wife's desire to manipulate and control him. Not to say it doesn't crop up its ugly head every now and then, but by the grace of God, through the redemption of Christ, marriage can be brought back to its original mandate and order. We know this because of what Paul says in Ephesians 5. Jump over to Ephesians 5. You see, marriage is an opportunity for the gospel of Christ to be put on display and for the lesson of redemption to be modeled to the world, to the children, to others in the relationship between a husband and a wife with Christ's relationship with his church, Ephesians 5. Notice what it says there in verse 24, or excuse me, in Ephesians 5 there, when he talks about wives, verse 22. Notice what he says. He says, "Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is also head of the church, he himself being the savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be to their own husbands." Why must a wife submit to her husband? Because of this relationship of Christ with his church and the model, the lesson that it gives. I want you to jump down in verse 20. Let me find it here. It's a really great verse. Notice how Paul quotes it there, verse 31. He says, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." There's that going back to Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. But then look at verse 32. "This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church." There's this connection with marriage and Christ's marriage to the church. Salvation, redemption. Wives are to submit to their husbands because it is a model of Christ to the church, of the church submission to Christ, excuse me. And a husband is to love his wife because it is a model of Christ's love for the church. Does it matter how a wife lives her life in her home and her submissiveness to her husband? It absolutely does. It has a lot of importance. It's important because of the testimony to the world. It's important because of the divine design of God for marriage. And it's important because it's a model of the union of Christ with the church. Can I submit to you, beloved? We need to elevate our view of marriage. We do. You know, Hebrews 13, verse 4 says this. Listen to this. "Marriage is to be held in honor among all." We need to elevate it. We need to lift it up. I mean, honestly, it kind of annoys me to hear some of the jokes that float around about marriage and couples. And, you know, it's just not appropriate. It really isn't. Oh, the old ball and chain, or, you know, "He may be the head, but I'm the neck and I move the head." You know, just jokes like that you'll hear. We have to take seriously marriage, beloved. Beloved, marriage is on attack from every single angle in our culture. I mean, there's movements in our own nation right now that they want to literally get rid of the family unit. It has no value and no bearings. Can I encourage you this morning, beloved, that you take marriage seriously? That you think seriously about what we're going to learn in these verses? You consider what's being said in these passages? That you think through the principles and the importance of these principles with sobriety of mind? Kind of as Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, he says, "Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." We need to approach this with some sobriety and some honor. Don't take it lightly. Don't make light of it. I know sometimes we joke through sarcasm, and sometimes it's just kind of a way to release some steam kind of from the intensity maybe of the word or a passage of scripture or even a sermon or whatever it would be. But I would just encourage you, don't make it a laughing matter. Truly, beloved, I think we need to take this seriously. What we see going on, we must respond to the clarion call of God in these verses. And this is why, beloved, I think it's prudent that we are reminded of just what I preached last Sunday on being doers of the word. That's why I went through that. We want to be doers of the word, not hearers. We want to respond rightly to the word. And what's that way? In humility, receiving the word that is implanted, that's able to save our souls, applying the word to our lives, our daily lives, so that the Lord God is honored and the word of God is lifted up. Good principles this morning. Amen. Well, you can tell I'm not going to move on to what submission isn't, because we're coming out of time and I won't get it finished. So I'm going to hold off here and we'll stop at 52 minutes. Well, that's a record. Maybe we should write that down, huh? But I just want to stop. I want to make sure we're going to get to these other principles. I don't want to hurry through them. And so we're just going to stop here. Next Sunday when we come back together, we're going to look at what submission isn't, and we'll try and get through what submission is. Very good principles for us, for all of us to be reminded of when it comes to the Word of God and this passage of Scripture. What a great set of verses for us this morning. Amen. I want to encourage you, if you're here this morning and you have not given your life to the Lord Jesus Christ, you haven't first and foremost submitted your life to Christ, that you would do that even now. I would encourage the husbands, even though we didn't get to talk to them about these verses, I would encourage you to read the verses and strive to do what Peter is talking about, living with your wife in an understanding way, and encourage the wives to strive for what we've learned this morning. Let's pray.